This program was recorded at InterVarsity's Following Christ Conference, held in Chicago, December 27th through 31st, 2008.
This is the Law Track second afternoon session, and this is a panel discussion.
So, welcome back. I hope you had a sufficient, not necessarily, enjoyable break, but at least enough of a break to keep us going through the afternoon. I just want to retrace where we've been before we launch off into the next segment. You were there, but as I've been reflecting on the content so far of the track, it occurred to me that in our first session and second session, one of the things that we've been doing has been describing what Christian virtues professionals in the legal system need to embrace. So Stefan, I think, challenged us with the virtue of discernment, both in our vocational choices, but I think more broadly in the very practice and choice of subject matter, in the way that we handle our cases. How do we seek God's will to encourage human flourishing? But there's a virtue, I think, that he described in discernment. Jeff, I'd want to suggest, and I think Carol brought that up particularly at the end, but so did Larry, there's a Christian virtue of courage that practitioners in the legal field need to embrace as well. And so beyond the content, part of what we're also exploring together, I think, are what are the virtues that we embrace as a legal community or to be faithful to God's calling for each one of us. It also struck me that there are two spiritual practices that were embedded in both of those talks. So that as Stefan was challenging us on discernment, there's a spiritual discipline of listening to God in the wide variety of ways that Stefan described as we pursue our legal career. And then this last session, I think, at least provoked me to think about the Christian discipline of study. And particularly if you're a law student now, but certainly all of us who are or have been practitioners know, there's a tremendous amount of study and research that we all do in our fields. But given the privilege of our profession and the nature of our calling, the need to study scripture, philosophy, and the broader allied fields, seems to be a Christian prerequisite as well for us to do our tasks well. And so it's been interesting to me as I've been watching, we've described at least two virtues. I suspect more will emerge as we go. We've described two spiritual disciplines that we think lawyers need to embrace. And we've tried to describe the legal profession both by what's your sense of calling of where God has brought you, because where God has brought you will be a profound place of personal flourishing, but also, we believe, of creational flourishing as we do the things that God has called us to do. And how do we understand the very fabric of the task that we're called to do? How do we understand the law, the very medium in which we're all functioning? We wanted to get more practical at this point, or very practical at this stage of the track, and so we've invited a number of practitioners in various fields of the law to come up. We're going to do a few questions where I challenge them to answer more evocatively than exhaustively, so that we'll have a little bit of time for you all to do some generalized Q&A with them here as a group. And then we'll do breakout sessions in order to give you a chance to do increasing follow-up individually with folks. So we've asked Larry Langdon to come up. Larry is a twofer on the panel in the sense that we'll both ask him to reflect a little bit on private practice, big firm life, but also his multiple stints in government. Carol Swain will be back up helping us think about our role in the academy. A number of us here in the room are actually thinking about not private practice, but actually becoming teachers of the law. In the very best sense of that word, because I realize it's a term of art, biblical study is often very pejorative. You'll notice on the schedule, William Young was going to come from the Illinois State's Attorney General. He's trapped on a travel thing and couldn't join us. And then we've asked Dan Kim to come up. Doing both public interest, but recognizing that a number of us are going to choose careers that are not untraditional careers in the law, neither in the academy nor in private practice. And so for him to reflect a little bit on that with us. And so we've described a little bit of what you do. The first question I want to ask, and again, evocative rather than exhaustive, so that we have time for audience participation later. In your field, how have you experienced I hate to put it because it sounds very self-centered that way, but in the context of what N.T. Wright and Mary Kate Morris has talked about, how do you experience personal flourishing as a result of your work in the law? And then how do you feel you've contributed to human flourishing given the task that you've had, that God has given you in your field. And why don't we start with Larry, and then we'll just work our way down.
Okay. To me, the most fun thing that I do, and I used to describe my job to my kids when they were pre-high school, that Dad goes to meetings, flies on airplanes, and does that, all that sort of thing. And that was when primarily I was at Hewlett-Packard. I've been with Ford Motor Company, Hewlett-Packard, and Betco for 30 years. So I've been a corporate lawyer on the tax side primarily. But to me, the most important thing that I do is advice and counsel, and in effect, help with regard to solving problems. And frankly, I get a great deal of enjoyment out of that. And basically, I deal with three arenas of people, which are all different. In fact, I wish I had a PhD in psychology, because I think understanding people is perhaps almost as important as understanding the law. The first group of people are the clients, or my corporate clients when I was with the corporation. And understanding them with regard to what their needs are, and frankly, translating their needs into something that is doable in my arena is key. The second major group that I deal with are my colleagues. And at HP, I had the advantage of building not only a tax department, a customs department, but an export licensing department. And one key component of that was the dozen lawyers that I had as part of the team. But ultimately, worldwide, I had 425 people as part of that. I had a neat opportunity at the IRS to build basically an operating division of 6,500, which allowed my deputy and I to recruit 38 people to those key positions. That team, in effect, building a team and working with a team, and by the way, in corporate America and in a law firm, everybody's a member of a team, so in effect, you contribute. The third major group I deal with is the IRS. I've been inside the IRS three times, and I've been outside, as they call, most of my career. Understanding what motivates IRS people, getting things done, is key. I have, this last fall, I've had five major cases involving more than $500 million of pending at the highest levels of the IRS, and in effect, working out solutions with them has been unique, interesting, fun, because in effect, these issues have never been teed up before. So that's kind of what I do, and that's why I kind of thrive with regard to what I do, because I don't know what the next phone call is going to bring.
Hmm.
Carol.
What do I do? I have several different roles. I mean, I have my job at the university where I'm a professor of political science and law. I'm also a paid contributor to CNN, Lou Dobbs, and so that's a media thing that occurred in the last year or so. And then I have my role in the church, and my personal ministry is prayer, and so I do that. Within the public arena, I believe that one of the most important things that I'm called to do is to be transparent. And when you're transparent, you know, you open yourself up to situations where, you know, that you, where people can mock you. I mean, you know, it kind of startles people when they see someone that's truly transparent. So I'm willing, you know, to risk being called names to speak what I believe is the truth that I'm supposed to speak. And I know that I don't know it all, and I don't have a solution. I don't believe a man has the solution to man's problems. And so there's a lot of risk involved in transparency. I believe that by being transparent, I give other people permission to be real and to be themselves. And I try very hard to create an environment in the classroom where students are comfortable speaking their minds, even when they're in a classroom with other people, you know, with whom they may disagree, or certainly the students that disagree with me, because the students, many of the students in the law school that take my course is an elective, and so by word of mouth they know who I am, and so they know whose classroom they've entered, and one reason they come is because I very much stress that political correctness ends at the door. And I believe that we have to have vigorous dialogue on race and issues that are controversial. And if we can't do it in the classroom, then where is it going to take place? And so I do try to promote that as an important part of what I do. As far as flourishing, personally, if you look on paper, I was a high school dropout. I was one of 12 kids. I had 5 degrees. I got early tenure at Princeton. My first book won the highest prize in the profession. I mean, on paper, hey, it looks like I've been flourishing. But personally, I think it just waxes and wanes. And a lot of times, you know, I'm just stressed out totally. And I've learned that being stressed out, a lot of that comes from Carol trying to take care of Carol. And for me, worrying about things that, you know, that I'm not supposed to worry about, God is supposed to worry about that. But I sometimes try to take care of myself, and when I do, it doesn't turn out so well. And that's the, I don't flourish when I'm trying to take care of Carol. And I think that you'll probably find that true of yourselves, that when you try to make it all happen. And one thing that I've learned, and this may be irrelevant to some of you all, God sort of gave me a snapshot of my future when I got saved. And I got saved 99-2000 was when I really came to know the Lord. Before then, I knew a little bit about it, and then I went through a period when I had my own blend of religion. It was called the Swain religion. It blended New Age, Eastern, and Christianity. And so I had gone through all of that. And I have found that it's like, again, it just waxes and wanes, that the flourishing really happens the most when I am just totally dependent on God, when I do my prayer, when I do my Bible study, when I pray before I do things, like I prayed for this afternoon's panel because I wasn't sure what I was going to do and all of that stuff like that. I mean, I'm flourishing, and that's the best I can hope for. So there.
Great. Dan?
I graduated law school in 2005, so I'm only 3 years removed. And personally, I would say that, you know, my junior year in college, I felt a strong call to actually full-time ministry. And then I felt a strong call to law school. And I was like, no, someone's wrong. Or, you know, I don't know what part of me is right. And as I was exploring that question, I was working as a paralegal in New York, I realized that for some reason they were both right. And it was a matter of timing and when to go and what to do first. I was like, wow, I really feel the strong call to law school first. And so I went to law school, and it was an interesting time. In fact, halfway through, I was like, I don't want to be a lawyer. And so professionally, I was like, well, I still feel the strong call to ministry, but I don't know how that's going to play out, because obviously I've incurred loans, I've done all these things, and I'm like, well, these seems like I'm best fit to do lawyers-type stuff. And my by the way, the thing I have to say to all of you guys who are in law school is, go to law school to be a lawyer. That makes sense. Okay, but also be obedient to God's call. I knew for me, there's a strong sense that to be obedient was to actually not pursue a traditional sense of traditional call to being a lawyer, much to the dismay of my parents. And so I did that. In fact, one of the things I could have just long drawn a story about how it was so definite that it was CLS. I'm not going to go into that. We'll do that in the breakout session if you want to talk to me about it. But it was so strong, I went to it, and given these things, professionally I grew. One, a profession I grew because I realized as I'm doing ministry now, I help run the law student ministries now. I get a chance to have a great privilege to go and speak and engage law students across the country, you know, around the country, as well as to try to develop new ways to, you know, conferencing or just retreats, or in terms of how to interact with law students, how to engage their mind personally, emotionally, spiritually, all these things. It's been a great privilege. And I've also understood why the church actually, I'm going to be a pastor. My other job is I'm also the college pastor at my church. I've really realized, wow, the church doesn't do graduate ministry well. They don't know the professional mindset and why people really, they're not being fed. In other words, their minds aren't being engaged. I know a lot of, specifically, I know a lot of females in my church who are like, I don't feel comfortable here. I feel like no one understands what I go through and the struggles I go through and the things I have to deal with. Because everyone just expects me to get married, have kids, and quit my job. And I don't see it that cut and dry. And I realize, wow, you know, as a future past full-time fighter, I'm like, I see it now. I understand it fully. And I don't mean to, and it's not to slight those who went and straight to seminary from college, but I realize how it's equipped me professionally in the future, as well as presently, how to engage that mind. And because my bent is kind of ministry, someone said I had a pastoral bent, which isn't true. I don't like people, so I don't understand that. But apparently, that's what I do well. So there you go. But I've grown professionally. I realize, well, I see this more and more. And don't get me wrong. Halfway through law school, incurring debt, you're like, no, no, this can't be right. And, you know, there's a great quote by Kierkegaard that they're using in the new Benjamin Button movie, whereas, you know, life can be examined by looking backward, but can only be lived by going forward. And that's true. Like, for me, I still, I'm like, wow, I'm 3 years out of law school, I still have this debt. I'm paying off slowly to consider about all these things. But I have this great opportunity to be a pastor at this church. And, wow. And it's things are slowly kind of piecing together. And that only happened through kind of just obedience. And I think in terms of flourishing, I can't help but associate flourishing with fruit. And I don't mean successful success, as the world sees it, but in terms of how people's lives are being impacted. Mm-hmm. And not just through the fellowship of what I do. But personally, I'll be very blunt. I was the first person in my immediate family to graduate from college. My parents have secondary education. My dad actually got kicked out of high school because he beat up his coach. I don't know. He's a very hardcore guy, sorry. But then I was also the first person in my extended family, my dad's youngest of 7 children, to go to grad school. So my dad always tells me I'm like a big disappointment. It's a joke. We get along really well. But it's actually helped me personally to relate to my parents really well. We come from a very traditional Korean family. This idea of education and success and how that's measured is just one of that's very honestly worldly, and that's how they see it. My parents.
We need you to wrap up.
I'm sorry. My parents are now recent converts. Put it that way. Come talk to me about that.
Great.
Tell you personally. Sorry.
So no, that's fine. I want to make sure we get some questions and a chance to get the room in. I know when I was practicing as an attorney, one of the ways that I felt like God was using me was just in the sheer task of the research and the analysis of law. I felt like as I did it, I got a sense of, yeah, I gave you a brain, Greg. You're doing this and you're enjoying it because that's how I made you. Arisa, nerd. University of Chicago undergrad, what can you do? In each of your kind of ordinary tasks, law practice, law professor, legal ministry, but also kind of in a non-traditional legal field, can you give one very concrete example of how you feel like I've been used as God's instrument in this moment, just to give everybody kind of a snapshot?
Okay. Where I see the God moments occurring is in basically two arenas. One is with regard to creativity. And by the way, I expect my first-year associates a fair degree of creativity with regard to basically looking at the issues through new eyes. And I frankly depend upon them in a meaningful way. The second major area where I think God gives me help is in relationships and seeing people from two perspectives. One, what is really going on in their minds and their hearts. And then secondly, how does that play out with regard to what happens next? So I think I have, you know, kind of a gift of foretelling or foresight with regard to what's going to happen next in the process, and then in effect encouraging at least my team to think in terms of desirable outcomes, etc. Now that's a compound answer.
Yep. Great.
Carol.
I believe that we all know that God orders our footsteps, as He says He orders our footsteps, but I have the most amazing divine appointments that occur that I just expect them to happen. And I believe that the students that God brings into my classroom are people that He has, I mean, they're extraordinary people, and we all get those in our classes. But a lot of the ones that end up in my classroom are very unusual, and I just expect them to change the world. And it always, in those one-to-one conversations, I kind of know why they're there, but they're kind of confused. Because things, you know, they're not fitting in.
Yep.
Yes, they're odd. They're kind of peculiar. And so I'm there, you know, to tell them that it's okay to be different, you know, that God has this amazing plan for your life. And a lot of times I do believe that God gives me some prophetic insight into the people that I encounter. And so I'm willing to do that. But one of the things I didn't say earlier was that when I had my born-again experience, I thought God was going to call me into the ministry and I could leave academia. And the last book I wrote on white nationalism, I mean, I just poured out my heart on all the issues, and I even talked about being a born-again Christian in a Cambridge Press book on white nationalism, because I knew God was calling me into the ministry and that I would be, it was okay to say all these things because I was leaving academia, and then God did not open the door for me to go into the ministry. And I was told, and then I really felt like God affirmed it, that my ministry is to the world, and I am in the ministry. I am in full-time ministry, even though I'm on a college campus. And so I am being used in ordinary work. I would rather be someplace else that was more comfortable, but I have not been given leave, and so that's where I am.
Great.
I'm sorry. I would say, for me, I think for law students, because I work with law students, there's people who have credibility instantly, which are professionals. Lawyers, I mean, law students want to be lawyers, so lawyers tend to be the most credible. For some reason, I have credibility, even though I'm not. I think it's mostly because I've made hard choices in obedience to God's call in my life. And on top of that, I think, for some reason, I think God has gifted me in with discernment. So when I do talk to students, I can talk to them very frankly and openly about their own choices and what that means. So that's been really cool.
Great. Okay. This wasn't on your list of questions, but it seems like, I hope a worthwhile one to ask, if only because I thought of it. What's the biggest practical challenge you find as a Christian in your field? And then, what's the biggest spiritual challenge, to put it that way?
My biggest spiritual challenge is the right kind of balance with regard to four things. One, my profession, since I put in 60 hours a week, but I won't put in any more. The six nonprofit boards I'm on, which creates additional time. My work at my local church and my family. I've been an elder in my church 7 times. I co-teach adult Sunday school class of what I call reentry Christians, who come to faith in the middle of life. On each of the boards, the constituency is different. Perhaps the hardest board I'm on is an inner city board, dealing in inner city East Palo Alto, because of the diversity there. At times I thought about resigning, but God stopped me. But it's in effect creating the balance with regard to all that. Admittedly, I am a high energy person, but in effect, you know, serving each of those constituencies well, I think, is a spiritual and a balancing challenge.
Great, thanks.
Well, for me, the biggest practical challenge is staying in academia. And right now, with the economy so poor, tenure looks pretty good. But there have been many, many times that I've thought about leaving and doing something else, and you're just feeling like if I was really, really, you know, bold, that I would resign my academic position and I would just launch out and I would do this and I would do that. But God always lets me know, and here's how he lets me know. Every time I'm just at the end of my rope and I'm ready to leave, there's some student that knocks on my door and they come in and say that I made a difference in their life, or they come in with a need, or they say that, you know, I'm so glad that you're here that I can talk with. And so I know I don't have leave to leave. That's a challenge. I don't feel that I chose academia. I felt like I got that it was chosen for me and I was pushed into it, that I'm not a good fit, and that's just the way it is. And maybe that's a poor attitude, but that's my attitude. And my biggest spiritual challenge is not to do things myself and not to help God along. And that's what I meant to say earlier, and I lost my train of thought. Sometimes I can see God moving in my life, and I can sort of see, and then I get involved. I help it along. And when I start helping it along, it, whatever it is, pushes it further and further away. Sometimes it disappears for a while, but then God will bring it back, and then when I leave it alone, it may happen. And that's my biggest spiritual challenge. And then I realized with the stress that I've been going through, I was told by a doctor that I'm always in fight or flight. And so, oh, I'm in fight or flight. Well, that means that you're not trusting God to take care of you. Mm-hmm. And so I'm still struggling with that, so pray for me.
We definitely will before the week's over. Dan, so let me frame the question this way for the audience, and
thank
then you can answer as you were going to, I'm sure.
Sure.
Most people assume kind of doing, you know, public interest things, being involved in a ministry, doing legal related issues, it should be pretty easy. You're obviously doing God-ish kind of things. So for somebody like you, what's the biggest challenge?
The students? No, I'm joking. It's graduate student ministries is different. It just is. Grad students, particularly law students, tend to look at their time in law school as a definite means to an end. The means don't matter much. I think one advice I got from an attorney was, Dan, just work really hard. This is law school. Do really well. And then God can open those doors because you made yourself available by getting good grades. Oh, thank you. I'll be on my way. And I'll develop bad spiritual habits along the way. So you run into two different types of people that I feel like I'm always fighting against, which is the lawyers who've kind of said, I turned out okay. What's the big deal? And the law students who will go, I'll think I'll be okay. I need to get in this rat race and make sure I finish well. And so that is one thing. But along with that, I think it's also, because, you know, I do work with the church, I think the church also needs to understand better, and we need to partner better with these things. I run into too many organizations, both the church as well as other parish organizations, who think lawyers, by very nature, can only change the world through, and I'm not calling anybody or any organization out by saying this, but can only do it by freeing slaves across the world. That's Christian lawyering. No, it's not. That's not just it. And I think that's such a great challenge, because the world also goes along with that.
Yep.
And so that's what I run to. And of course, all along with that is raising money for that. And saying,
sure,
no, these are the people who influence society. This is a worthwhile ministry investment.
Yeah.
So education is a big deal.
Great.
It's hard.
Each of you represent three different fields here in the group, right? Private practitioners, particularly big law firm, the academic field, and then law students. It would be easy to say, give your individual charge or your word of challenge in your individual breakouts, but I think half of the value of being in a group like this is hearing what the other part of the profession needs to learn from, as it just broadens our own appreciation, ability to pray, ability to be community together. So for each one of you, if you were to say, for those of you who are in big firm work or students who want to go into that, the one thing I think you should do to prepare would be this. What would it be? For Carol, if you're currently a legal academic or you plan to become a professor, and your current student, what's the one thing I would say to you? And then, Dan, obviously from your perspective, you get a chance to do this a lot, but the one thing you'd say. Larry?
Professional excellence in all that you do, and doing that as service to the Lord. And not be bashful with regard to maintaining your own credentials, your professional ability, at the highest possible level so that you can make a meaningful contribution.
Good word.
I would say be willing to stand alone and suffer rejection, because God may have given you a revelation that's, you know, 5 or 6 years ahead of everyone else. Maybe you can see it and no one else can see it right now, so you have to be willing to stand and be that lone voice, and there's some risk involved in that.
There's so many things, but I guess the one thing I would really say is don't be afraid to engage in law school. Be unafraid to engage. What I mean by that is your mind, both academically, and ask those questions whether you're a Christian law school or not. Emotionally, like, ask those big questions. It's okay. You can keep asking them. And then third, like, you know, be practical in the things you need. Develop good spiritual habits. that makes sense. They don't go away. You can't be you can't compartmentalize. Yeah. So understand integration.
It also struck me on the engagement part, the powerful role that Christian law students can have on faculty. So I was struck by what you said, Carol, that sometimes my sense of calling gets weak. And it's a student coming to me who God uses to encourage me in my calling. And I wonder, for those of us who are Christian law students, without knowing it, we could actually be part of God's way of influencing and affecting professors.
I just wanted to say also, I told some people in private conversations that a few years ago, I went back to Princeton for a sabbatical, and at a reception, I ran into this former student. He goes, "Professor Swain, do you know who I am?" Well, no, I didn't. And in the course of the conversation, I mentioned something about my born-again experience, and this man starts to smile, and it turns out that he was about ready to be ordained as a pastor, and he was from South Carolina as a student. He had been a freshman in one of my classes. He said, "I prayed for you, and I prayed for two other professors to get saved, and you all got saved." And I know that prayers matter, and that students should pray for their professors, because God wants us to pray. That's how we partner with Him. And that doesn't cost us anything. And so do it.
We have about 15 minutes before I'd like us to go to our breakout sessions. But we've done a lot of presenting. I'd love for you to have a chance to interact a little bit more as a group with the panel. And so it could be something that they said recently, a burning question. If you can answer this question, this track will have really been worth it for me. This is your chance to ask it as a group. You'll get chances in the breakouts to do so in a more targeted way. So any questions? Yes.
You know, Dan mentioned about the developing spiritual disciplines, and I wonder if perhaps the panel could talk a little bit about their daily devotional time or their devotional time.
Okay.
If it's not daily, or, you know.
Do you mind if I go first? Or?
Yeah, feel free.
Because I know you mentioned about prayer and the importance of prayer. So.
I'm pretty legalistic. What that means is I have a personal study, a book study I usually do, a book in the Bible, and then I have a meditation that I do for the whole week, memory verse usually, and then I have a scripture reading, so I try to read the Bible all the way through in a year. I think that's important. And prayer time, I try to do it three times a day. I have that privilege. I take advantage of it. I think once my old boss, David, walked in on me when I was praying in the middle of the afternoon. He's like, "Oh, you're praying." And he would just leave. And I was like, "Thank you, Lord. That I could do that." So I understand my that privilege of time to do that. And so I try to do that as best as possible. Right now I'm doing a devotional book called, or meditations book called Whiter Than Snow. And it's by Paul David Tripp. I'd highly recommend it. And so there you go.
Great. Carolyn.
One of the things that I've done periodically, I'm not doing it right now, but I'm planning to start the new year, is to get that Bible in a year, one of those that mix Old Testament with New Testament books, and it sort of forces you to keep up with it. And so I do try to do the daily Bible reading, but I see myself as a prayer warrior called to the prayer ministry, and I go through periods when I've been, I don't know, I guess it's legalistic, is that when I said I was going to pray for someone, I'd write their name down, and I would actually pray for them, and I'd have this, get this long list, 120, 125 names. And at one time, I felt that I had to pray for these people twice a day, and I saw miracles, and I felt like the Holy Spirit would tell me when a prayer was answered, and sure enough, a lot of prayers were answered. And then I decided that was legalistic, and I pulled back from it, and I don't have a long prayer list, and sometimes I feel like I should. And when I go on my own spiritual guilt trip, it's because I feel like prayers really do matter. Maybe I'm not praying for people the way I should. Maybe it really was God when I had those the long prayer list doing twice a day. Maybe I lost my zeal. And so there's a lot of maybe, maybe, maybe. I am not where I'd like to be spiritually. I feel like I had it at one time. I had the zeal. I had the passion. And I feel like I'm trying to recapture, rekindle, get back to where I was a few years ago. So that's me being transferred.
We thank you for that. And it sounds like you're inviting people to ask you to pray for them.
I just want to interject one thing, is that what I mean by legalism or whatever all these things, the reason why I say that and why I want to prepare myself in this way is because, I don't remember who said this, but all of ministry is honestly, it's winging it. In your law school, the daily life, what you have is a devotional, what you might be meditating on, what you might be praying on or reading on, it will come back and it will be used. Ministry is winging it. Does that make sense? It's spontaneous.
And I don't understand what you mean.
I mean, it's spontaneous based on what you are doing. If you're in the Lord, things will present itself, and the opportunities are there.
It's really a prepared sermon that you're invited to give, it's the chance conversation.
Exactly. And that's why you do. That's why you have your personal time, because as you are receiving grace and overflows in your life, it's very easy for you to receive, dole out grace, and just engage people, and be unafraid to engage people. I think I was on a flight once, and the guy clearly needed the gospel, and I wasn't doing that well spiritually. And I was afraid, and I didn't know how to engage, because, again, ministry is winging it. It just happens.
Great.
So,
As I think I mentioned, I co-teach adult sin in Sunday school class. And basically, I use the materials, whether I'm teaching or not, as basically my personal Bible study, so that, in effect, when we break up the small groups, I have something to share. That's phase one. Phase two is I co-lead two men's adult groups, and out of both of those groups, we have fairly structured sharing. In fact, we spend a whole hour sharing and praying with one another, and a neat thing, Carol, relating to your experience, we've seen miracles happen with these guys, both with regard to their jobs, their families, who they're dating. It's just amazing. And then the third thing I've learned, and admittedly my commute's not that long, but I've got the entire Bible on CDs. And so, in effect, listening to Scripture, and I'm going through Psalms right now, listening to Scripture, I found, is an interesting way to supplement reading Scripture. Mm-hmm. Because, in effect, hearing it uses another way of soaking it in.
Yeah.
And that's why I liked the speaker last night, and I think it's Peterson wrote the book that she, in effect, referred to, which is, you kind of have to savor Scripture, chew it like a bone, and really eat it to get it inside of you. And so, in effect, I guess I don't tire of that.
Great. Other questions? Yes, sir, in the back.
I'm Joshua Mitsuo at Georgetown, and so I'm currently on track to enter private practice after I graduate, assuming the next summer goes well and all that stuff. What I'm interested in knowing is, as a young associate, kind of how present can you be with your faith within kind of the law firm? Because I know, the religion's never talked about, right? Money calls it religion. But then everyone talks about them to some degree. So out of your experience within kind of that context, what does it look like to live in that kind of context where you spend so many hours as a Christian with these other people? And the second is, what does it look like to be in ministry in that context? And is it possible to do outreach when you're a first year associate?
Yeah. Great.
I'm
going to pitch that to Larry.
Yeah. I think a first year associate is it's like being an intern in an emergency ward. And in effect, what happens is you get a client call at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and I'll call you in and say, this is the parameters of what I want you to research, and Would you make sure you do a first-class job of researching this? And I really need that memo on my desk at 8 o'clock in the morning. And I've had associates who I've seen that email come in at 3 a.m. because that's when they finished it. It is hard, intense work. And quite frankly, last year, our associates worked through 3 of the 4 principal weekends because, in effect, we had protests that were due. This is where tax controversy was. So, to a degree, it depends upon the nature of the work. But we have a very busy practice. I see a first-year associate easily putting in 70 hours a week on a regular basis. Now, the dilemma is, you know, how do you have a real life with regard to that, and how do you balance it out? Most major law firms are willing to allow people to take off for quote-unquote religious time. One of my bright associates is a strictly Orthodox Jew. And then, you know, and so in effect on Friday evening at 4 o'clock he heads for home, and we accept that. And we, for Berwyn, we will tailor the work around that. And some of our associates are Christians and who want to take off, you know, Sunday morning, and we'll tailor the work around that. Because in effect, you don't want to lose your able associates. I think what you need to do is tee up with your law firm, okay. These are times when I really can't work, and most major law firms will accommodate that in a realistic way. But you've got to concede the first year is such a learning experience. 70 hours a week is the sine qua non.
Yeah. I know when I was a first-year law associate at a large to mid-sized firm here in Chicago, it was what Larry said a little bit, doing good work,
yeah,
gave me opportunities to speak, mm-hmm, not just for time off, but in terms of witness. It was after the first round of professional evaluation, when, you know, the entire partnership discusses what's happening with the firm. There had been about 10% of the associates had left that year. They were discussing if there was a morale crisis, which only proved how distant the partners were at that point. You know, 10% of those left, what do you think? The chairwoman of the professional evaluation committee, who had read all the reviews, actually named me by name as the only happy associate at the law firm, because it appeared on every one of my reviews. But after that, I had multiple opportunities with both partners and associates. Well, my department chair called me in the next morning to give me an assignment by saying, "Hey, happy boy, why don't you come into my office?" And I said, "What?" He goes, "Oh, you haven't heard yet, have you?" And kind of laid out the story, but as the story went around, people would ask him, "Why aren't you stressed and happy?" And I could either go, "I just look on the sunny side, I'm a happy kind of person," right? Or I had an ability to kind of toss out something about faith to see if there was a response. Yeah. But I think winning a hearing and getting a little space.
And associate morale is extremely important. In fact, my firm in Palo Alto, we upgraded our ability to go after Stanford, Berkeley people, because in effect, we got the reputation, partners don't yell at associates, and two, we treat them, we give them good work, and we treat them all right. Mm-hmm. And that word gets around. And law firms worry
that
about
that. That's a good
word. Absolutely.
Yeah.
You know, let me throw that question very quickly. Sylvia, you work
both sides,
firm, but also in-house. Do you have a quick thing on the question of how do you maintain faith, opportunities for witness?
I agree with what Larry and Greg said. When I first started at my law firm, I went into my partner the very first day and I said, if you want to give me an assignment over the weekend that will require me to work over the weekend, in your estimation, which, by the way, partners often underestimate the associate will tell you to finish a memo. But if in your estimate it will require me to work over the weekend, please tell me before 4 o'clock on Friday. At the time, I was involved in the music ministry at the church, which rehearsed on Saturday mornings, and also in church was Sunday mornings. And I just didn't want to have the whole not staying up all really late, waking up early on Saturday morning, doing music ministry for 3 hours on Saturday morning, working, you know, really late, and then doing the same thing on Sunday. I didn't think I could be prepared for that. It was a little overly ambitious. I think Larry's comment about maybe just sectioning off Sunday morning was probably a little more. But my partner worked with it. He did do the exact same thing that Larry said. He said, "Fine." And he worked with it, which meant some very interesting fallout. It meant that I was the youngest associate in the group, and then one weekend I come into work on Monday morning, having worked on Saturday afternoon. By the way, Saturday mornings is like FaceTime for young associates. And if you don't show up on a Saturday morning, other associates don't think that you're working. Luckily, with the whole, you know, remote, you know, access, it's much easier. But when I was working as an associate, it was like FaceTime. You needed to be there. So there was an associate who was really mad at me because I wasn't there on Saturday morning. And it turned out that the partner had remembered his agreement with me. And there was some assignment that came in after 4 o'clock or 3 o'clock or something on Friday. And it went to the next associate up on the totem pole. There's a very strict pecking order.
Yep.
And it went to, and she was livid. she was really mad at me. And then she found out about this agreement. I told her. I mean, I said, this is the agreement that I made with a partner. And she was just like, you are so audacious. but I think of it, you know, as a way. I did actually, I ended up backing off a little bit on it. But I think of it a way as taking a risk and God being so kind enough as to say, okay, I'm going to back her on this one.
Great.
But I did have to work really hard.
We're going to take, oh, I'm sorry, did, Jesse, did you, earlier I skipped over you.
I'm Jesse, in the first year, just finishing my first semester. And because we're in such a performance-driven field, I was just wondering how you balanced fear and just remaining faithful to God and trusting that He has you where He wants you to be. Because I felt fear was guiding me my entire first semester. It was ridiculous at one point. And it, you know, it was good to be in a small group. We actually did Be Not Afraid by Sita Ayahuasca, and it was my saving grace. But I feel like this is something that's going to continue throughout my law school career. And I would just love some guidance.
Sure.
And just, you know, how do you balance it? Because you have to do law. You have, it's kind of, you have loans. You don't do well, you don't get good grades, you can't pay off your loans and get a job. It's this cycle, right? But I know God has something for me. And so I was explaining earlier that I know I shouldn't be scared, and I should not have fear and trust God. And so it's the one thing that I can't give to God, because I feel I shouldn't be afraid in the first place, because I believe in God, but I am.
Okay, so how do you deal with the fear?
Yeah.
We're going to do quick answers, because I want to give you time for breakouts.
You're normal. The first year of law school is the most horrible, and it's always been true, and it creates this high level of stress. I think you've got an ally in the Lord, and the Lord will teach you year by year to get better at that, and after you pass your first bar exam, some of that fear will go away.
Carol?
I mean, it's easy for me to say that you don't be incapacitated by fear, and I could say that, but it's harder to actually live that out. I think that you just have to constantly keep reminding yourself that God is ordering my footsteps. All things work to the good for those that are called according to God's purposes, and that you just, I can do all things through Christ that strengthened me. I take all those positive scriptures and I post them beside my computer where I study. And every time I'm fearful, I would just look up at those scriptures. God has not given me a spirit of fear. Mm-hmm. And sooner or later, I think it will get into your gut and replace the fear.
Great. Dan?
Law students tend to be anal, obsessive, compulsive people who are know-it-alls. So the first year is the most stressful. It's not the busiest. It's the most stressful because you don't know anything, especially how to succeed, which is the number one goal. And so I think that in itself is powerful, that knowledge that, hey, I'm an obsessive compulsive know-it-all person, so, and I'm stressed. The stress is what's bothering me, the not knowing, if anything. The 2 years, the second year, the three L's, they'll have different stressors, but they tend to balance their work and activities better, even though they're busier. So I think that's one thing, is to acknowledge that's your biggest problem, is your personality type and the environment that you're thrown in. In the ultra-committed environment. Then second is, again, like I said, engage your mind in some of these things, you know, because it's going to stink. Law school's gonna, the entirety of law school is going to stink if all you're saying is, oh, these cases are horrible and they need Christ, but you don't ever understand how they do and what that means. So now you don't see any value in it, in the study of law, and you have to see value, both emotional and value.
I'd like to say also is, a lot of times when you're a student and you come into an environment, the students that have been there longer, they meet you and they tell you all these horrible things about the professors. And it was always my practice, and it worked out well, except in one case, that I discounted that. And I was told as a black student, you know, Professor so-and-so is a racist, stay away from this one, stay away from that one. And I chose to take the more difficult professors, the ones that had been labeled, and it turned out that it was untrue. A lot of what was being said against these people were untrue, but if I had avoided them or had gone into that classroom out of fear, I don't think I would have performed as well. And so I think, you know, seeing the humanity in the other person, treating them with respect, and realizing even if you don't understand why they do what they say or why they believe as they do, give them the benefit of a doubt and trust that they're not out to get you. As soon as you trust that the professor is not out to get you, I think that helps a lot.
So what I hear you all saying, though, underlying that is the way you deal with fear is you make choice. You make choices to engage, choices to act, choices to confront the fear, and that may actually be what faith looks like rather than a feeling of certitude or of peace at the moment, and that comes as you're taking these various actions as you go. I'm going to send us off into breakout groups at this point, because this has been great, but I think going a little bit more in depth individually would be helpful. We're changing the layup of the breakout groups a little bit to help you. I'm going to grab my sheet of paper. Larry is going to meet with the private practitioners. If you were planning to do a private practice to join that breakout group, could you raise your hands? I'm just trying to get a sense.
And Sylvia.
And Sylvia.
Okay.
Okay. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Okay, great. Thank you. If you're in government, you might also want to just go and pick Larry's brain while you're there. Carol, I believe, will be working on the Legal Academy, and I believe Jeff will be sitting in that group as well. How many of you are thinking the academic track? So 1, 2, 3, 4. Great. For public interest, Dan may be there, but I've invited Andy Sococcio, who is the Director of Campus Ministries for International Justice Mission, and in charge of all their internship programs, to come and join us for this as well. Andy will be the first to tell you she is not an attorney. You're not supposed to praise God for that in front of us. We actually think that God has cheated you and left you deprived of a tremendous education and the ability to think.
How well did he sell that, Andy? How well did he sell it?
As an ordained minister, a board and sacrament, I find that highly, highly doubtful.
But we thought that Andy would be balanced, and that would give you another perspective on public interest work, since she both coordinates IJM's work on college campuses but has opportunities to see them at work at the other end, and it's a great way of thinking about public interest. How many of you are thinking public interest is the place that you'd like to go to? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Great, okay. So why don't we do this? Andy will take her group to that back corner.
Sure.
And then, Larry, why don't you grab your group up into this front corner? And then, because the academic group is a little smaller, there are a number of lounges on the floor with some really comfortable couches, I have to say. If you and Carol could take a group out into the hall into one of those lounges, that would be great. Are there any other things that I'm supposed to do?
No, I was just going to say, make sure you meet Jeff and Carol before you go wandering.
Before you wander off. We're going to end promptly at 5 for dinner. There's the plenary session. The evening is free, other than receptions and optional meeting. And we will convene again tomorrow. As a tracker, we'll see you here first at the Bible study. Yes, sir.